You may remain seated for the Old Testament reading, though it is our custom to stand for scripture readings. Exodus chapter 24, verse 3. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." That is the word of the Lord.
For those of you who are guests, when I get up behind here, you become terrified because you think he can't possibly be the preacher. But I am, and my apologies for the way I look, but my parents had something to do with it. My mother didn't have a beard. Thankfully, I want to make this comment about the Apostles' Creed, and I make it fairly commonly. If you're not from a context where a creed is read during a service, these are very old creeds that were written by believers in the church to corporately confess what the church believes. I remember the first time that I heard the Apostles' Creed, I think I was 21 or 22 in a church, and I saw that word Catholic, and I thought, oh boy, oh boy, oh boy, where are we going with this? And then I looked up Catholic in the dictionary and realized that in the Apostles' Creed, it's not capitalized, and the word Catholic means universal. And so when we profess that we believe in the Catholic Church, we're believing in the universal church. In other words, we align ourselves with all believers everywhere. The second thing I want to say by way of introduction is that if you are a guest with us, it is our tradition here at this church to select a book of the Bible and preach through it from start to finish. We are in the middle of a series on the book of Exodus. I will do my best to bring you along on the journey that we're going to take this morning. And so we're going to find ourselves in from chapter 24 to chapter 31, which is a fairly big chunk of scripture. So if you would like to find Exodus 24, that's toward the front of your Bibles, and that is where we will begin. And so I want to pray before we start, but it's also been several weeks since we've had a PowerPoint presentation. We will have a PowerPoint presentation this morning. And, you know, I have the power and I get to point. So that's what's going on behind me. I recognize none of you can see it or read it, but it just makes me feel important that I have something to point to. But let's pray briefly before we get to the text of Scripture. Father in heaven, it is our desire to learn more about you, and it is our desire to be changed more into the image of your Son as we reflect on your word. It is my desire to be clear and to be truthful, and so I ask that you would grant me the ability to steer clear of error as I speak about eternal things. And I pray, Lord, that we would be rejoicing as a result of looking into your word. And I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So let me say a bit about the PowerPoint presentation. I know you're all fascinated. This is a triangle. Yes, I drew it myself, and it took me a little bit of time. But I want to explain briefly how the process goes of handling a text of the Bible, at least in the most basic form. At the bottom, you have the facts, all the stuff that you can know about a text of Scripture. So you got this information, that information, this, that, the other thing. And the facts are critically important. I mean, a pastor or a preacher or a teacher who doesn't know the facts isn't... I'm not saying any of this applies to me. I'm saying this would should happen if you had somebody that knew what they were doing. So you got to get the facts collected and gathered together. At the top of the triangle is the presentation. In other words, how are the facts presented? And hopefully, if you have an intelligent speaker or teacher, he's going to present it in a way that's not only interesting, but communicates in a way that you can carry that facts home with you. On the side of the triangle are the issues. And this is what I mean by the issues. What do you do with the facts? And how do they affect your life? In other words, do they affect your life? And do they have any implications? And are there anything important about it? Are there issues that should be spoken about? Now, the reason that I've given you this masterpiece this morning is that today what we're going to do is look at the tabernacle that comes to us in the book of Exodus. And generally speaking, teachers and preachers will provide oftentimes a diagram of the tabernacle and show you how things are laid out and where things are, where the different pieces to the tabernacle are, and what their significance is. And all of that is true, and all of that is right, and all of that is important. But those can be merely facts without addressing the issues. In other words, why do we have the tabernacle? Why does God give us so many chapters of the Bible describing to us this thing called tabernacle that comes to the children of Israel in the middle of the desert? Well, I'm not going to give you much of any of those facts whatsoever today. I don't have a diagram, even though it was a very tempting thing to want to pursue. What I'm hoping to do this morning is talk a little bit about the issues. In other words, what is the significance of the tabernacle? And does it have anything to do with us today? I mean, all we know is it was something carted around in the desert for a bunch of years by the Israelites, and there was a Ark of the Covenant, and there was a bunch of curtains, and there was a bunch of candles and lamps and tables full of bread and so on and so forth. But really, at the end of the day, what does that have to do with Dave in 2015? Does it have anything to do with Dave in 2015? And so I want us to understand that. Let me give you one taste and one example of the facts about the tabernacle. I'm just going to read a few verses from chapter 25. I'll start at verse 10 as an example. God is speaking to Moses, and he's giving Moses instructions about how the tabernacle should be built. And he says, "They shall construct an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide and 1.5 cubits high. And they shall overlay it with pure gold inside and out. And you shall overlay it, and you shall make a gold molding around it. And you shall cast 4 rings of gold for it and fasten them to the 4 feet. And you shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and you shall put the poles into the rings on the side of the ark to carry the ark with them, and the poles shall remain in the rings of the ark, and they shall not remove it." Now, when we're doing our daily Bible reading and we come to passages of the Bible like that, it's very easy to read it very quickly and skip right on over it because, number one, I don't know what acacia wood is. And I don't know how long a cubit is. And in fact, very few of us use cubits. I mean, I think we could probably guess and figure out what a cubit is. But, well, we read that and think, my goodness gracious. And this goes on for chapters and chapters in the book of Exodus describing the nature of the tabernacle. Well, if it wasn't important, God wouldn't put it there. And so I'm not trying to minimize these descriptions. I'm not trying to say that they are unimportant, but what's the big picture? What are the issues? What's really going on? Why does God care so much about what the tabernacle looks like and how it works and what it's really going on? Well, chapter 24, which is where we're going to start, really sets the stage for the introduction to the tabernacle. And I want us to understand that chapter 24 is very, very important. The backdrop is this. Moses has already gone up on Mount Sinai once. He has been given part of the law, including the Ten Commandments, and he has come down and expressed that law to God's people. And we have spent the last 2 weeks talking about the significance of the law and its importance. But he's about to make another journey up the mountain, and this time he's going to take 70 of the leaders of Israel with him, and he's going to receive this instruction about the tabernacle. And so I want us to understand what's going on. Let me read a few verses from chapter 24. I'm going to start at verse 3. Then Moses came and recounted to all the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, and the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses wrote down on the words, wrote down all the words of the Lord. And then they arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Comes down from the mountain. He's got the Ten Commandments as well as part of the law. He relays it to the people, and the people said, "Of course we will do what God wants us to do, and we're going to be obedient." Sacrifice then follows, and the people are sprinkled with blood. I want to say something about this particular talk. Usually there's a great big punchline at the end. And there will be today, but there's going to be a couple of punchlines as we go along, and one of them is going to come right now. It's going to come early. So if you're going to fall asleep, don't fall asleep now. Fall asleep later. And you know who I'm speaking to, those of you. No, I'm just kidding. Anyways, sacrifice is altered. Moses sprinkles the people with blood. Now, we're used to hearing blood talk in the Old Testament, and we generally know where it's going to take us. I thought a lot about it this week, and I'm in pest control, and so I get to kill a lot of things, which is the good part of my job, and I'm in the hunting industry, so I get to see other people kill a lot of things, and I've been sprinkled with blood unintentionally quite a few times. But at the end of the day, I go home and I jump in the shower and I throw my clothes in the laundry where miraculously they're cleaned, and I get to be bathed. In the middle of the desert with Israel, that's not the case. So you had people who had blood on their hair and blood on their face and blood on their clothing that wasn't able to be washed out that day, and maybe not for a very long time. So it was more or less a sign or a symbol that you carried with you for a long time. Well, what did blood symbolize? It symbolized a number of things. It symbolized sacrifice. It meant something died for the blood to be produced. It also represented by the sprinkling of the blood. See, people didn't come forward and get a dab of blood on their forehead or something like that. The blood was chucked on them from afar. That represented that God was a long ways off. But it also symbolized the fact that God was creating a relationship with these people by blood. That was, if you will, the symbolic lifeline between God and his people. And so that's what was taking place when that blood was flung out and you had blood scattered on your head and your face and your clothes. It represented God saying, I am putting you in relationship with me, but sacrifice is involved. Well, we can assume we know where that's going to lead us, and that's all well and good. But this is the introduction to the tabernacle, you see. Well, this is what takes place next. Verse 9 of chapter 24. Then Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and 70 the elders, and they saw the God of Israel, and under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire, as clear as the sky itself. Now, there's a little bit of problem, or appear to be a problem here in verse 10, because it says these 70 men saw God. And in other places in the Bible, it says no one has seen God and so on and so forth. In the original Hebrew, what's being discussed is the place where God was standing. And so you get this description of the place that he's standing, and it looks like clear sapphire is beautiful. So what's really being described is that these men saw the place where God was, and that was very much enough for them. It's interesting that in other places in the Bible where God is said to be seen, the place where he's standing is described in the terms of jewels, like it is here. But verse 11 is the verse that we really have to key in on here, because I think it's critical for us to understand. Yet God did not stretch out his hand against the nobles of the son of Israel, and they saw God, and they ate and they drank. Now, there's two things here that are critical for us to understand in the book of Exodus and leading into the tabernacle, what's really going on. These people were in the presence, in the area of God, and yet God did not strike them down. He didn't punish them. He didn't lay judgment on them, as would normally happen if you were in the presence of God. And prior to this in the book of Exodus, God had said to Moses, put a barrier around Sinai so people can't get too close, because if they get too close, they will die. But here, because they were covered in blood, they did not die. But look further. It says at the end of verse 11, and they ate and they drank. Now that, folks, is a very, very big punchline. God's intent for his people is that they will commune with him in such a fashion that they will sit down and share a meal with God. I mean, can you imagine the context? You're on Sinai, you're filled with awe, you're looking at this ground that looks like precious stones, and you're eating and drinking. Something very big is going on. And it's on the heels of that that the 70 go down and Moses goes up. And so Moses goes to the top, and God gives him all these explicit instructions about what the tabernacle should look like and how it should be built and so on and so forth. And so in chapter 25, you start to get this instruction, and God says, I want you to take up an offering. And he says, I want gold, and I want silver, and I want bronze, and I want purple, and I want blue, and I want scarlet, and I want goat hair, and I want, you know, ram skin dyed red, and acacia wood. Again, we have this acacia wood, and on and on and on it goes. These things symbolize the preciousness of what the tabernacle is going to look like. But then it says in verse 8 of chapter 25, let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them. A sanctuary is a term that simply means a special place. Joe and I have contexts where, you know, I'll meet you in the sanctuary, and that's where we call, you know, you could call this a sanctuary. Now, some people will say, you know, this is God's house, or this is where God lives. God doesn't live in a house made with the hands of God, so says the scripture. But it is a place where man hears from God. This is a place, not because of me, but this is a place where man hears from God through his word. That's why everything we do in our service, we trust, is focused around God's word, because this is where we can hear from God. So God is saying to Israel, I want a place where my presence can be known, can be seen, and where you can hear from me. And that it was the purpose for the tabernacle. Now, the temple later on sort of took its place, and then we have these, you know, buildings like this that we call sanctuaries or whatever you want to call it. But it's just a special place. But God was very specific about how he wanted it built and what he wanted to have it look like. Why? Because he wanted humanity to understand that God is separate, that God is very different. He wanted mankind to understand that the tie between God and man involved blood. And he wanted mankind to understand that symbolically, it was God who sprinkled the blood out so that man could eat with God. I mean, have you ever wondered, if you've read through this section of the scripture, why there's always this talk about food? Lots of talk about food. Lots of talk about wine. Lots of talk about lamps and candles and brightness and all these different things. This was a foreshadowing of the fact that God had created mankind to sit down and eat and drink with him. That's what he wanted. That was the end game. But he also wanted it to instill awe, in the sense that when you approached this place or you walked around the outside of its borders, it inspired awe. Because God, of course, inspires awe. And the temple is done to do the same thing. And of course, in modern times, we get a little carried away and we end up creating something that usually gives credit to man rather than to God, which is a great tragedy, and so on and so forth. So you could read through and you look at the golden lampstands, and then you look at the showbread, and you look at all these different things, but it's there to inspire something vastly different. Well, let's flip over to chapter 31, which is the close of the section on the tabernacle. The first half of the chapter 31 is a continuation of the skill and the craftsmanship that should be employed to build the tabernacle. But right on the heels of this, and I want us to remember that there just aren't gaps. That right on the heels of this, starting in verse 12, let me read 12 to the end of the chapter. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "But as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, 'You shall surely observe my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Therefore, you are to observe the Sabbath, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Everyone who works on it shall be separated from his people. For 6 days your work shall be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on that Sabbath day shall surely be put to death. So the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath to celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, but on the seventh day he ceased from labor and was refreshed. And when he had finished speaking with him upon Mount Sinai, he gave Moses the 2 tablets of testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God. Now, the reason we read that section from the Gospels is there are 2 times in all the Scripture that it speaks of God writing with his finger. The stone tablets, and the day when Jesus is confronted with the problem of the woman who is caught in adultery, and he writes in the sand with his fingers. And that act is what silenced the accusers of the woman. I'm the only guy in the world that's ever... It's not an accident that God writing with his finger is mentioned only 2 times. One by the Father and one by the Son. And in both occasions, on some level, what was written were the sins that would accuse a people. But why does he talk about Sabbath here? If you're guests with me, my apologies, because last week was all about the Sabbath, and what we learned was that Sabbath is a season in a sinful world that points to the glory that is to come, that is found in God in Christ. We rest. We didn't lay down a day. We didn't lay down what it looks like. But Sabbath is pointing to heaven when man will rest with God. When man will eat and drink with God again for eternity. And the whole tabernacle system, you see, was designed for mankind to see that God is separate, God is holy, God is different, but he's willing, because of blood, to rest and to eat and to drink with people. Isn't that something? Isn't that extraordinary? That little tent in the middle of the desert, that building that's now in Jerusalem, was designed for mankind to see that eternal rest with God is available. He has extended it, and it is yet to come. That it is in heaven. Well, you don't need to turn there, but I'm going to turn to the very end of the Bible. Amazingly, John, when he wrote the book of Revelation, describes the new heaven and the new earth, and the new heaven is very parallel to the tabernacle and to the temple. It's described in terms of jewels and gold and wood and amazing things. And it is the place where God is and was and will always be. How do you describe that? How do you describe that kind of place? Well, John says this in Revelation chapter 21. I'm going to start at verse 22. Well, let me start at 21. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. I saw no temple in it. I saw no tabernacle in it. For the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its sanctuary, are its temple, are its special place. And the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The tabernacle, all they do is talk about lamps. and light and the necessity for these things and candlesticks and all those other things. In heaven, where Sabbath starts and ends, there's no need for light because the Lamb is the light. And the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And if we were to take on the rest of the book which we have studied here, what happens in heaven? We sit down with God and we eat and we drink for all eternity. And his hand is not raised against his people. You see, the Old Testament, the book of Exodus, is the sweet and savory seasoning that goes on the meat we will eat for all eternity. It gives us a look and a taste of what we will dine on forever. Oh, my goodness gracious. And the tabernacle was a season, but it was a season that gave a picture of what is to come eternally. And so, why does God devote so many chapters to it? Because he wants the salt to taste or hit our tongue so we can taste what is to come. He wants us to see enough light there so that we long for the light and the glory of the Lamb to come. And that's why we study the book of Exodus. That's why we look at the tabernacle. Those are the issues that go beyond the facts, if you will. That's why they're there. So next time you find yourself wading through cubits and acacia wood and gold and silver and purple and goat hair and all those things, let it grab you by the hand and take you to glory. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. I trust that what I have said has been truthful. I trust that it would bring you honor. Help us to be a people who long to be in your presence eternally, who long to share a meal with you that lasts eternally. Help us be a people who recognize and understand that this is not home, that this world, which is so goofed up, it is merely a place that is teaching us what the seasoning of heaven tastes like. May all praise and honor and glory belong to you. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.